morning we continue our series on Exodus, and we're still kind of neck deep in God's covenant law. And so Exodus 20 brought us into the Ten Commandments. We saw the Ten was a foundation for the law. Last week in Exodus 21, we began to unpack more of these laws that are built on the foundation of the Ten. And today we unpack some more laws. And as we read through these laws today, they may seem like kind of a random assortment of instructions for God's people, but I hope that we'll actually see there's something more going on here this morning. What we need to see in the law is that God is trying to communicate something important to us. And often as we look at the law, we think about the law as a list of to-dos for us, of the ways we need to live in a legalistic pattern in order to please God. But there is more to the law than rules and instructions for how we are to live. One commentator that I read this week said it this way: we don't study the law to find out what we have to do, but to know our God. The law reveals the lawgiver. Have you ever thought about the law that way before? That the law is not just about what we're supposed to do, but about who God is and what God's heart looks like and what his character is and what he wants our heart and character to be like. The law actually tells us what God cares about, what's important to him, and what he wants for us to have as important as well. And so we're going to read Exodus 22, and we're going to see some other laws this morning that will probably make us scratch our head, and some laws that will maybe stick out to us and go, oh yeah, that one. But I want us to see the entire picture of what God is trying to communicate. So Exodus 22, verse 1. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If a stolen animal is found alive or in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, must be paid back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray, and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor silver or goods for safekeeping and they're stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, donkey, sheep, garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal is stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and is injured or dies, while the other owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is within the animal, if the owner is with the animal and the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hired, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. It's a lot of instructions about animals. Here we go. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If the father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like the moneylender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give me the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mother for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people, so do not eat the meat of an animal torn by beast. Throw it to dogs. There ends the reading of the word for now. Exodus 22, a lot of instructions. Right, and these are instructions that oftentimes when we're doing like a read through the Bible plan, we might read through very quickly, right? We're speed reading because we're like, man, I don't even have an ox, so it doesn't matter what my ox does. I'm just going to skip over this whole 15 verses because this is ridiculous. But these verses tell us again about the heart of God. And what we see, and I think the best way to maybe summarize Exodus 22 and maybe to summarize Exodus 23 next week is this. These verses tell us about a God who cares. We have a God who cares about the way we live, about the way we engage with other people, a God who cares about the way we engage with Him, a God who cares so much that He gives instructions on how to make all this happen in the best way possible. And so the first 15 verses of Exodus 22, I'm just going to summarize it this way. We see a God who cares about how we treat others' stuff. Now, maybe we don't think about that aspect of God too often, but the whole first 15 verses really communicate what to do if you have borrowed something from somebody or you have taken it or a thief is in your house. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of echoes actually to thou shall not steal or do not covet. Again, this is built on the foundation of the 10, right? And so God is caring about this, especially these various forms of stealing or taking. And so he talks about not taking animals or about home invasion, about stealing food for animals, about the accidental setting of fires or intentional and the restitution that happens in that. Even the losses that happen when you've borrowed something or lended something. And so we see God cares about each other, that God cares about how we treat each other's stuff. And this is important. I think even for us living today in a country where we have a lot of stuff, it's important for us to think about how we treat our neighbors and their belongings and the stuff they lend to us. The Schalk family is notorious. We break these laws all the time because the Schalk family is notorious for borrowing a tool and never giving it back. Right? It's like a permanent lending library. We do that to each other, not to y'all, right? So don't freak out about that. But that's like what we do to each other all the time. And so even in that, we're like, in some ways we're treating each other's stuff with respect, and in some ways we're like, I wonder how long I can hang on to this, right? God cares about how we treat each other's stuff, and we shouldn't abuse or mishandle what we've been given. In verse 16, the corner turns, sort of, although I think verse 16 ties into this and the one that comes after. But God, in verse 16, we see that God actually cares about sex. And again, there's echoes of this, of do not commit adultery. It's built on the foundation of the 10. And he says that if a man seduces a woman who isn't pledged to be married and they have sex, they need to get married or they need to be headed towards marriage. God cares about what happens between a man and a woman. And this passage is really, commentators are pretty set on this in terms of this is not about like something like rape or a forced encounter. This is about, in some ways, a man and a woman who fall in love, they date, and they have sex before marriage, and now something has to happen to make up for that. And so we've talked about this before in another sermon series, and I would maybe even refer you to that sermon series to hear more about this. But when we talked before, we talked about how God did create sex, how sex is good, but God is looking for that to happen inside the bounds of marriage. And so again, if it happens outside of that, he's looking for these people to be moving towards it. Now the twist is this. The father can say no. Like, in the midst of all of that, even the father has the right to say, no, this dude is a clown. I don't want him with my daughter. And so, no, sir, you are not going to be able to marry her. In either situation, God lays out this institution for a bride price, though, right? So this is also fascinating to think about and wrestle with. There's a bride price to be paid whether the guy marries her or not. And why is that? Well, because he has, again, in many ways, pledged himself to be married to her in that act. And so the bride price is paid to the father. And it's also, interestingly enough, in some cases, paid to the woman. Now, oftentimes we think about the bride price being paid to the family to say, hey, I'm buying your daughter. But the bride price was really more of a communication that we are going to love and take care of your daughter, and we know this is a huge loss for you. Here's some compensation. And some of that was to go to the daughter. We actually see this when Abraham's servant goes to find a wife for Isaac and he finds Rebekah. A good chunk of the bride price is given to Rebekah. If you read, I think it's Genesis 24. It is. If you read Genesis 24, you see a good part of the bride price given to her. Now, why is that? Well, it's because in that society, everything hinged on the husband's ability to work and to produce an income. And so the woman needed to have something in case something happened to her husband to survive. And so the bride price is given to the woman as well. It's really fascinating to kind of unpack that and look at all that works. At the end of the day, though, what we want to see here is this. God cares about sex and when it happens in the context of relationship. God is making sure that people are not being abused even in this way. Now, we're actually going to skip the next three verses and come back to them because they really kind of tie into the end of the chapter. And so instead, we're going to look at verse 21 and start to see this. God cares about how we treat other people. Now, this is probably no surprise. Right? God cares about how we treat other people. So what does God specifically mention in the text this morning? Well, God mentions things like this. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him. And he says, the reason for this is because you were aliens in Egypt. You were mistreated there. And we're going to break that cycle of mistreatment. Somebody asked me last week after the sermon on Hebrew servantship is what happened if somebody from outside the Hebrew family came in or sold themselves into slavery? Like, were they allowed to treat that person differently? Were there different rules? And my guess is there are some other rules we're going to come up to. I haven't looked into that extensively, but part of what we see here is this. If someone from outside of your population comes in, you are not to mistreat that alien or oppress them. Because they are made in the image of God as well. They are a mission field. Again, God's people are set up to be a light to the world, and so they need to care for the alien and the stranger well. Leviticus 19 talks about loving the stranger like one of your own. It's an extreme form of hospitality where you take somebody different and possibly in need in and care for them like a member of your own family. Deuteronomy 10 says, love the sojourner because you were a sojourner. To modernize that, it would honestly be this. Love the immigrant because you were an immigrant. Like, that is the word of God to his people in that day. How we treat other people matters. He then goes on to say, do not mistreat widows and orphans. Right, and this is a really strong passage because it's like, if you do, I'm going to strike you down and your wife and children will be widows and orphans. Whew, God is not messing around. He wants to make sure that those in society who are vulnerable and in need are going to be well taken care of. And so he sets this up. He also says this, I mentioned this last week, don't do predatory lending or any kind of lending actually that requires interest. God's laws for God's people don't have any space for interest. If someone in your family, if someone in the family of God is in need, there is no space in there to say, hey, I'll bail you out of the situation with $1,000, but you're going to give me $1,500 back. God goes so far as to say, if you take collateral, the man's cloak, give it back to him at the end of the day because he needs it. Jesus actually takes all this a step further in Luke 6 by saying, look, it's better to just give your money away than to lend it at all. Just give it away. Bless the person if you're able. And again, all of this is revolutionary in the day. And in some ways, we could probably argue that all of this is revolutionary today. Right? How we treat each other's stuff, how we view sex, how we view and care about other people are all in some ways revolutionary today in a world that is so many ways unhinged. And all of this can be summed up in love your neighbor as yourself. We're building on the 10. Now from there, God goes on to talk about how he cares about worship. And so the end of chapter 22, there's a bunch of instructions that tie into how to worship or not worship God. And so he says things like this: do not blaspheme God's name. Now the word blaspheme in Hebrew is actually probably better translated curse. The way to understand blaspheme in this situation would be to understand it as the word curse. Do not curse God's name. Don't speak ill of him or call down insults on him because of who he is and what he has done. And it's fascinating that in the same sentence, he says, don't curse God's rulers. Now the question is, what does that look like for us today in some ways? And this requires its own sermon. All of these probably require their own sermon. But what does it mean to not curse God's ruler? In this text, in our context, this is Moses in particular, right? Who is somebody serving as a prophet, a priest, a kingly type person who is intermediating between God and the people. It's a special place of authority. And so does that still apply today? I don't know what that looks like for us today, but God gives instructions about how we are to treat our rulers and our leaders in the midst of not blaspheming God's name. And then he says that we are to make offerings from our fields and our livestock to him. We're to recognize that what we've been given has been, or what we have has been given by God, and we are to give some of it back as a way of trusting God and acknowledging in gratitude that he's given it to us first. And then he says, set aside your firstborn. Now, this is not a sacrifice. This is not a, hey, taking my kid to the altar, firstborn, need to give him to God. But it is a way of setting a child before God and saying, look, I pledge on this child and all of them to follow that I'm going to raise them to know Yahweh. I want them to grow in love for him. The whole family belongs to Yahweh. And then it ends with, don't eat roadkill. Did you catch this? This is pretty fascinating, right? It's like, don't eat an animal that you found that has been torn up by other wild animals. That's roadkill, right? Don't eat roadkill. Now, why does God care about whether or not the people eat roadkill? Well, because he says right before that, I want you to be a holy people. And this meat would have been covered in bacteria, and it would have been defiled, and it would have been gross, and God doesn't want them to be a part of that. So don't eat roadkill. This applies today, by the way, right? This is one of these laws. This legitimately applies today unless, I'm going to make an exception for you, you hit the deer, and it just freshly died. You can throw it in the back of your car and take it home, all right? But otherwise, don't eat roadkill. Don't eat roadkill. This is important, all right? And don't ever bring roadkill to a potluck. It's not cool. All right, now if we back up to the verses we skipped, we see a few other things that God mentions. And these are also about worship, but the things we're about to mention, they're about worship, but they come with a steep price. And so the next thing we see is, I went too far. The next thing we see is sorceress. If there is a sorceress at all among you, God says, kill her. If somebody is in your midst using dark magic and powers or conjuring spirits in any kind of way, any sort of medium whatsoever, kill that person and get rid of them or her. He doesn't want it. If there is anyone in your midst, he says, who is having inappropriate relationships with an animal, I'm not going to go into too much detail here for the sake of parents who don't want to explain this stuff later. If there is anything going on between a person and an animal, that person needs to die. Now, why? Have you ever asked why in that situation? Maybe you're just like, it just seems horrible, so that's why. It's also a form of worship to false gods. People in the pagan cultures around that time would have done that sort of stuff as a way of controlling their pagan gods or or of uniting with their pagan gods in a way that they would hope would bring favor on them. And that sounds weird and crazy, but it's true. And so when God says this, part of what he is communicating is this is not in the natural order of things, but it is also a form of idolatry that you cannot be a part of. And if you do, you're dead. And then finally, God says that any kind of idolatry, making sacrifices to other gods, also requires that somebody, and this point actually says, be destroyed. Now, to be destroyed is worse than death, because death is obviously you're dead, but destroyed means that your stuff and everything attached to you is also wiped from the face of the earth. It would be like purging it all in a fire and wiping it away. Now, why? Because of the point I put up to you early. Idolatry was dangerous and demonic and needed to be dealt with seriously, or it would spread through the people like an infection. And we see this in Israel's history. God had redeemed his people. He had cared about them enough to reveal his heart and his character. He showed them in giving really fair laws for living in a relationship with him and with each other. We see God's heart for his people over and over again in these texts in Exodus. We see that he longed for them to have their hearts focused on him. But we also, if we know Israel's history, know that they struggled with temptation every single step of the way, whether it was in the wilderness or the promised land or beyond. There are story after story in the Old Testament in particular of people who are conjuring spirits and trying to manipulate spirits. We see this Saul doing this with Samuel to try to get some intel and information and blessing. There are people throughout the Old Testament who are participating in not normal relationships with animals or other people, perverted sexuality that is despising God. We see people who are, and we see stories in the Old Testament of people oppressing the ones that are sojourning into their country, treating the poor and the widow with disdain. Israel had gotten proud and complacent, and they were a mess, and eventually God would take them into exile because of it. I want to actually give you a little bit of Ezekiel 16, because I'm going to take you there, because Ezekiel 16 begins to get at the heart of all of what we've talked about this morning, and it exposes the fact that Israel did a horrible job about recognizing that God cared about how they treat each other's stuff, how they treat each other, how they treat worship. God, they had mishandled everything, and they were headed towards a bad place. And so in Ezekiel 16, we actually see that God is a God who cares about his people enough to punish and correct them for their sin. See, God is not a God who just gives some laws and love and says, okay, my grace has covered you, go do whatever you want. God is a God who also says, look, my grace is huge, but I am going to correct you when I see you going off the rails. I'm not going to read all of Ezekiel 16 because it's graphic. But I want to give you a couple verses. Verse 48. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, your sister Sodom and her daughters never did what you and your daughters have done. Whoo! If you know the story of Genesis, you know that at one point Abraham pleaded for the city of Sodom because his nephew Lot was there. And Sodom was wiped off the face of the earth because of their sinfulness, destroyed in a fury of fire from God. And God is saying to Israel, because they are not keeping his law, you are worse than them. That is a punch to the face. And then God goes on to help us understand what the sin of Sodom was. And this is important because it helps us to understand what the sin of Israel was. And it's important because it might help us to understand some of our sin today. This is what God says about the sin of Sodom. Now, this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen. There is a spiral of sin happening in Sodom. God doesn't mention the things we think about first in terms of hospitality and maybe sexual perversion. God mentions that she was proud. God says that Sodom was overfed and unconcerned. They were greedy and they were living in comfort and they didn't care. They didn't help the poor and the needy. And all of that led them to do horrible things before the Lord. Now hold on to that, because later in Ezekiel 16, if you read this chapter, God says, Israel, you made Sodom look righteous. Like, this is Israel's sin. Israel herself had gotten into the promised land, and I wonder if, like, because God had let them win some victories and God had blessed them, if they started to get proud and think, hey, look at us, we're amazing. And then as they cultivated the promised land, as they actually moved into the already cultivated promised land with houses and fields and everything ready, it wasn't hard for them to get overfed and unconcerned quickly. They had everything they needed. For the first time in their lives, they didn't actually have to trust God as much. And when the poor and needy started showing up on their door, they didn't care. And they started worshiping other gods and going after things that didn't please Yahweh. The book of Judges is the cycle of this, right? Over and over of their mess. And eventually God was so furious with them that he took them into exile. He destroyed Jerusalem and Israel and brought them into exile to correct them because they didn't understand that God really did care about all these things. Now, it's crazy because in the midst of the exile, they begin to understand that God actually cared and they begin to embrace the law, but then they made laws for the laws and they made this complicated legalistic system and they finally were brought back into Israel. They rebuilt Jerusalem, but here's what happened. They had a new form of pride related to their legalism. It wasn't long before Israel got overfed and unconcerned again because they saw God's favor poured out on them. It wasn't long before they began to not help the poor and the needy again. They were a train wreck, all masked by this legalistic tendency that if we're just following the law the way God wants, he's going to protect us and bless us, and we're amazing for it. And see, this is why Israel hated Jesus. Because when Jesus came, he was a lot like Ezekiel. He started to pull back the curtain of Israel's sin, and he began to show Israel again all of these things that they were doing, that they had again neglected all of these things God cares about for themselves. And we see in the life of Jesus that he helped redefine the law, not as a list of rules, but as a pursuit of God's character and holiness. Jesus modeled that by living the purest life possible, yet never once indulging in pride. He was a servant first who washed feet, fed the poor, touched the untouchable, welcomed the stranger and outcast, ate with the lowest of people, remained sexually pure, never bowed to an idol, or embraced the excesses of life. Jesus actually lived how God wanted his people to live. Jesus came and lived out the heart of God. He showed what a God who cares actually looks like as he went among his people, living out all of these things that God had instructed them to live in the first place. Jesus reveals that God cares so much that he sent his son to deliver them from their excesses and their sin. That he didn't just want to punish them and leave them in exile again, but he wanted to set everything right. God cares so much for his people that he died for his people. And I think for today, maybe a warning for us out of our texts is this. As Jesus' followers who feel some benefit of being in relationship to our Father, we have to be on guard against pride. We We have to be on guard against pride. We have to be on guard against greed. We have to be, again, on guard against callousness towards those in need. We have to be on guard against all forms of sin that wreak havoc on the gospel message in our hearts and in our proclamation. And let me just say this. I don't want to say this, but I'm going to say this. I think there's plenty of evidence in the church, especially in America today, that we haven't been on guard at all. I think the warning in Ezekiel can be a warning for us. I think the law that we see in Exodus 22 can be a reminder for us that God legitimately cares about his church, about his people, about the people who are not yet in the church. And we have to be mindful of the fact that Jesus has called us, God has called us to a kind of life that reflects his heart and his character, not the character of the world around us. We need to see that God does care so much that he redeems us, that he gives his Holy Spirit to us, but he cares how we treat the people around us. He cares how we treat our stuff. God cares how we look at and treat sex. God cares about the poor and the oppressed. God cares about our worship. And I really believe we have to ask ourselves more often than we do, am I seeking the heart of the God who cares about my life? Or am I seeking the heart of the world? God cares about us and saves us. God cares about us and gives us the way to live through Jesus. God cares about you, people of God, and welcomes you into his family as one of his children. He absolutely loves you. He's wild about you. He's crazy about you. He won't forsake you. He will never turn his back on you. He will never run from you. But God cares about you so much that as his children, he wants us to live for him. And so God cares about you to tell you who you are, both through Jesus, through Scripture, and through the Holy Spirit. And so my challenge to you today is let God the Father inform your identity as you engage with him and see how much he cares about you and how you live for him. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we ask, Lord, that you would help us. God, your word is full of things that challenge us. And God, the laws we find in Exodus are full of challenging things that were radical in the day and are really radical for us as well, living in a world in 2018. God, we see that your law challenges the way we think about our money, our free time, our life, our sexuality, everything. God, you care about us. And God, that should give us joy because you actually love us so much that you care how we live. It's not just a love that frees us, but it's a love that cares that we live for you, that we live in a way that's free of guilt and shame and oppression. God, help us to live in light of that. Help us to see your heart today a little bit clearer. Help us to embrace your heart. God, free us from the guilt and shame we have in our sin. God, help us to repent of ways that maybe we see we aren't living for you. And God, give us the strength through your Holy Spirit to step into the new reality before us. God, help us to live with joy, not out of, again, don't help us to not look at this stuff and go, oh, I just can't do that, but help us to see that through your Spirit, we can live the lives you want us to live as a bright light in the world. God, give us the power to do that. Help us to see our identity is not an identity bound up in the culture around us, but our identity is Christ follower first. God, help that to mean something today. Infect us with your gospel and cure us of the infection of the world. Father God, I pray this all in the great name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, our friend. Amen.